John chapters 15 and 16. The passage is printed on page 9 of your bulletin. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kendra. Appreciate it. All right, kids, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, your children's bulletin, there's a spot for you to jot down these three things. I want you to listen specifically for them. The first is wearing a KU t-shirt. Jokes, laughs about that. That's funny. Jeanette, they're not going to like that very much. She's Jayhawk. Back to the focus here. What are we doing here? Okay. Refugee camp is the second one. The third is, I want you to listen for an illustration about a memory cafe. So a KU shirt, refugee camp, and memory cafe. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that you promise to accomplish all that you desire when your people gather around your word, and that you can fulfill that promise because you promise to be at work by your Spirit. And so we would ask that your Spirit would come now to be our teacher. And we pray that above all, that we would see Jesus more clearly through this passage this afternoon. That we might follow him, that we might trust him, that we might have a greater sense of the love that he has for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. There is a segment that Jimmy Kimmel does every year just after Halloween that some of you might have seen before. What he does is he has parents pretend that they ate all of their kids' Halloween candy. And then they have the parents film their responses and then post them on YouTube, and then Jimmy Kimmel puts them all together. So pretty cruel, yeah, and pretty hilarious as well. So what happens is these kids wake up the morning after Halloween to hear their parents say something like this: Dad and I got really hungry last night, and so we ate all of your candy. And so it's all gone. And so what happens is these kids, of course, are totally shocked. They get caught off guard completely. And so you get this full range of responses in the moment, you know, where it's like there's no hiding anything anymore. It's very raw. And so some of these kids, as you might expect, burst into tears and scream. One kid this past year had said, "Why did you do that? You're selfish." Another kid stares, just stares at the camera. He doesn't say anything. And then he walks up to it and he slaps the phone right out of his parent's hand. There's another kid who says, "That's why I don't love you anymore." And then another kid, very sweet, says, and he's got this puckered lip when he's saying this. He says, "That's all right. I forgive you." Yeah, it's pretty good. So it's hilarious. But it bothers us too, right? Why does it bother us so much? Well, it bothers us because parents aren't supposed to do that kind of thing, right? Parents aren't supposed to oppose their children like that. Parents are supposed to be for their children. And so for these kids, they get totally blindsided by these people that are supposed to be on their side, that are supposed to be for them. And all of a sudden, they're facing this opposition from their own parents. And there's something about that that's true for all of us, that we hate getting surprised by having somebody be opposed to us that we think should be on our side, right? And so what's actually happening in this passage is that Jesus is trying to keep that very thing from happening to his disciples. He doesn't want them to be caught off guard or to be surprised by this opposition that is going to come at them. And it's actually going to come at them, he says, in the end, from some unexpected places. And so we're in this section of John's gospel that's regularly called the Upper Room Discourse. And the reason it's called that is that Jesus is in this upper room celebrating the Passover with his disciples. It's the night before his crucifixion, so he's giving sort of his final words to them. And it's a 5-chapter chunk that is almost all his words to us. So if you've got a Bible that puts Jesus' words in red, this whole section is red, pretty much. So what is it that he's communicating to his disciples in these chapters? Well, before his crucifixion, he's telling them all of the ways in which he wants to prepare them for what's to come. So he's told them in chapter 14 where he's going. He's told them in chapter 14 that he's going to send his Spirit to be with them. He tells them in chapter 15 that they must abide or remain in him in order to bear fruit. But what he does in this section is he begins to tell them about this opposition and this persecution that they will face as his followers. And I struggle with passages like this generally, and so I struggled a lot this week for this reason. Because we kind of read these passages about persecution or about opposition, and we think, you know, that makes a lot of sense for Jesus to say that to his disciples. You know, we know what happens to his disciples. 11 of the 12 of them are killed for their faith in Jesus. The 12th, John, is exiled to this island in Patmos and dies there in prison. And so it's really easy to think, yeah, that is good for them, but it's a lot harder to think, okay, how do I, as a Christian living in America in the 21st century, actually see this applying to myself? And it's really tempting to think, I don't really think it's that applicable at all. There are a couple things that I want to say in response to that. One is we need to acknowledge that there is some truth to that. That as Christians living in America in the 21st century, we have a unique experience of a lack of persecution relative to the history of the people of God historically. And we need to recognize that's very unique even among our brothers and sisters who are in other parts of the world right now, who are facing actual persecution. So part of the reason we need to study passages like this is for the sake of our brothers and sisters who are actually facing real opposition. Here's the other part of this too. There's a possibility that at some point, it might not be the same way that it is right now for Christians in America. And it's time that we would actually be prepared for something like that. Here's the other reason, the other thing I'd say in response to that. Though not as severe, there actually are subtle ways, even as Mark prayed, there are subtle ways that every Christian faces some kind of opposition. And there are temptations that are very real in the midst of those things. And so we do need to listen to what Jesus says here about this opposition that we will face. So the question that we're asking and answering each week is, how does Jesus give us life? Here's what we'll see this week. Jesus gives us life by preparing us for opposition. And the question is, how? How does he prepare us for opposition? I'm going to highlight three ways from this passage. Here's the first. He prepares us by explaining why we'll face opposition. By explaining why we'll face opposition. Here's the most basic reason. He says, you will face opposition because you are united to the one who has faced opposition. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then finally, verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. And all of this really flows from the beginning of chapter 15. Because what Jesus has said there is that you now are connected to me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so it's actually the fruit of the vine that's going to be produced in your life. And because you are now identified with me, and you're no longer identified first and foremost with the world, you are going to face the hatred that I have faced. In other words, you can't be connected to the vine and not share in his persecution. You are associated with me now, and so what's happened to me is going to happen to you. So Tuesday of this week, Jeanette and I got to drive up to Norman, Oklahoma for the KU-OU basketball game. This is a great gift from Jeanette's parents to us for Christmas. I'm not a KU grad or a Jayhawk, but my wife is, and because I love her, I wore a KU shirt to this game, okay? And so it was because I'm associated with her, all right? I'm with her. And so when we were walking out after the game, and this was after KU's loss, I then got to hear some of the not-so-kind things said to Jayhawks. And they were directed towards me. Why? Because I was wearing a KU shirt, right? Because I'm associated with her. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you are now associated with me in a way that now what has happened to me will happen to you. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want to qualify this, though, because the kind of opposition that Jesus is talking about right now, or right here, is not the kind of opposition that arises just from being a jerk, okay? Nor is he talking about some kind of imagined victimization, some imagined opposition or persecution that can come with somebody just disagreeing with you. And so what can happen is that and I think this is particularly tempting for American Christians, especially in our political climate right now, is to have somebody disagree with us and then immediately assume that, well, that's persecution because I'm a Christian. That's not actually what's happening in every case. And so it becomes a whole lot more complicated because then there are politicians and political commentators who would take that sort of fear and that sort of perception and use that to political advantage by stoking those flames. There's a professor and he's actually a member of a PCA church in Oklahoma. His name is Alan Noble. He wrote this article for The Atlantic. And it was called this, The Evangelical Persecution Complex. Here's what he writes. He says, if evangelicals want to have a persuasive voice in a pluralist society, a voice that can defend Christians from serious persecution, then we must be able to discern accurately when we are truly victims of oppression and when this victimization is only imagined. And I'll let you fill in the blanks on all the ways in which that happens all the time, okay? The danger is that if we continue to play up this supposed persecution, then it actually hurts us when we try to defend and protect our brothers and sisters in parts of the world who are actually being persecuted. And there are Christians around the world who are actually being persecuted. Here's some stats just from last year. This happens every month. These are monthly statistics. 322 Christians on average every month are killed for their faith in Jesus. 214 church buildings or church properties are destroyed every month because of their association with Jesus. 772 Christians every month experience some kind of violence because of their faith in Jesus. That is real persecution. That is not some imagined sort of persecution or opposition that we might make up. I think what's incredibly important for us to do then is to actually see the kind of opposition that Jesus faced. John goes on to explain this and why it happened. Here are a couple reasons that he was opposed. It says in verse 22 that they hated his words. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Skip to verse 24. They hated him also because of his works. He says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, when Jesus says both times in each of these verses that they would not have been guilty of sin, he's not saying they would have been sinless. What he is saying, though, is that the light of Jesus' word and works has the effect of exposing the darkness in them, of exposing their sin. And so that there's another way of saying this is what Jesus said in John 3, verse 19. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So Jesus' words and his works exposed that in them. Now, why were his words and works so offensive to them? Well, in large part, it was because Jesus came making these exclusive claims that upset people. And the people who were upset most of all were the people who liked how things were before Jesus came. They were people who liked the status quo because they were in power. And so Jesus came saying things like this: truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Or John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a pretty exclusive claim. And it unseats a whole lot of people who are very comfortable in the places they find themselves. I think this is a place where we could actually face some kind of opposition. And the reason for this is because there is an inherent offense in this gospel message. How so? Because what it's saying is that every person, it's saying this to every single person, that you cannot save yourself. It says to every person that you can't fix what's wrong with you. You have a problem that is not in your power to solve. Your sin and the issues that you have are way worse than you think. That is an offensive message, and there's actually only one person who could do anything about it for you. And it's Jesus alone. So what Jesus is saying is that you're going to face this opposition for that message just like I did. They hate me and my Father. They're going to hate you. That's the reason for your opposition. There's no way around it. I heard another pastor say this recently. I really resonated with it. What he said is when we hear things like this, our temptation is to think, yeah, that might happen for some people, but I think I might be able to beat the system here. Like if I'm just kind enough, if I'm just wise enough, if I'm sensitive enough, if I'm thoughtful enough, then maybe I could avoid this sort of opposition coming my way. And what Jesus says in this passage is that you're wrong if you think that. You can't be united to me and not face opposition. So part of the way that he prepares us for this is by explaining why we will face opposition. Here's the second way. He prepares us by reassuring us that opposition won't hinder his mission. Verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus is saying he's going to send the Holy Spirit who is the helper. Why is he going to do this? He's going to do this because the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness about me. Let me hit the pause button right here. There's something we could skip right over here and miss. What Jesus is saying is that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to shine the light upon and point to Jesus and his work. This is always the way mission happens. It is a work of the Spirit. Now, verse 27 does say that Jesus' disciples are going to bear witness, but he says that even that is going to be the work of the Spirit that's happening in them and through them. Now why would Jesus want to emphasize that point right here? Well, if you remember, he's about to send these disciples out, right? He's going to be crucified. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father. They're going to go out into the world to bear witness about him. And if you think about it, like this isn't that great of a pep talk, right? Here's what's going to happen when you go out. They're going to hate you. You're going to face persecution. There's actually going to come a time where people are going to think they are doing a service to God when they murder you for your faith. That is a really hard thing to hear. And how easy would it be for the disciples to hear something like that and think, man, like there is no way that this mission is going to go forward if that's the kind of opposition that we are going to face. And so what Jesus says is, well, you know what? You're right on the one hand about that. You think that this kind of opposition is going to undercut what I want to do in the world, and you would be right if it was all on you. But it's not all on you. When the Spirit, who is the one who will be at work, then even in the midst of this opposition, you can and you will bear witness to me about me, even in the worst of circumstances. It's interesting that the Greek word for witness is the same word from which we get our English word, martyr. We bear witness in the midst of that. Here's what this means for us. It means that opposition, that suffering, that discouragement that you might face, rather than being a hindrance to God's mission in the world, could actually become the occasion for God's Spirit to bear witness in a very specific way to Jesus. So rather than thinking things that would be very natural to think, like nothing good could possibly come from this, instead we could actually begin to see the Spirit at work in amazing ways in the midst of really hard circumstances. An example of this. A couple years ago, there were United Nations camps, refugee camps, set up in Jordan for some of the Syrian refugees that were coming over. And so at one point, there were ISIS terrorists who were disguising themselves as refugees, and they were going into these camps to actively murder people. There was other human slavery, human trafficking that was happening in the midst of that as well. But there was this incredible account from one of the aid workers in a camp. So here's what was written about this. Said that this guy shared of one story where an ISIS fighter from northern Syria came to one of the Jordanian refugee camps with the intention to kill Christian workers in particular. But he abandoned his plans after hearing the gospel and, quote, witnessing the love of the Christians. That is the work of the Spirit in a situation that would be completely impossible without God's work in the midst of it. Here's what we need to see, though. That's actually the way that God has always worked. He's always worked in this way. Think just of the New Testament. We could talk about the Old Testament. Just think New Testament. Stephen in Acts 7 was martyred. We already talked about how all the disciples but one were martyred. Christians in the Roman Empire for those first 300 years or so of the early church were consistently persecuted and martyred. This was a minority people that was continually oppressed. And yet, Christianity continued to spread. None of that stopped it. Why not? Because the Spirit was at work. The most powerful example of this is the cross. If anything looked more desperate and hopeless and like a failed mission, it was Jesus being crucified on the cross at the hands of his enemies. And that actually becomes the place where God brings about the core, the heart of this mission of the salvation of his people. So what Jesus is doing in this passage is he's preparing us by saying, rather than hindering my mission, the opposition that you face can actually become the occasion for that mission going forward in a way that it wouldn't have otherwise. Thirdly, finally, he prepares us by calling us to remember his words in the midst of opposition. By calling us to remember his words in the midst of opposition. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. And then skip down to verse 4. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus wants his disciples to remember his words to them. I'm going to highlight three things we need to remember here, specifically of Jesus' words. Here's the first. We need to remember where opposition can come from. And so Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be surprised by this. That's why I'm telling you all of this. But what may come as a surprise to you is the location, the place from which this opposition will come. So when John uses the word world, he's not talking about this physical material world. He's not talking even about just the people in the world. When John uses the term world, he's talking about the world who is in rebellion and set in opposition to God. Some even describe this as something like a global system that is opposed to God in the world. So in John's gospel, the word world has a really negative connotation. And so when we hear that, we probably think, okay, yeah, sure, that makes sense. The opposition is going to come from out there, right? It's going to come from those who are outside of the people of God who are clearly opposed to him. Look at how Jesus describes the location from which this opposition is coming. Verse 2. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Jesus is talking about religious people here. He's probably talking about the religious leaders of the day that have been opposing him for the whole of his ministry. You actually see this in verse 25 as well. He says of those who are opposing him, he says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. He says it's in their law, and he quotes Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. The point is this: the opposition might not always be out there. And that's what Jesus is warning his disciples a bit about. Why would this be important for us to see? Well, because some of the opposition that you might even face as you follow Jesus might come from within the religious institutions. And it might even seem something like friendly fire. An example of this is an example that Scott Sauls has used. He talks about the Surgeon General from back in the 90s, C. Everett Koop, who was a believing Christian. And he took all kinds of heat in his confirmation hearing as Surgeon General for his views for being pro-life and anti-abortion. So he took all kinds of heat from the left. He was eventually confirmed, served then as the Surgeon General. Well, at the same time, as he was serving as Surgeon General, this was the beginning of the AIDS crisis. And what he did as Surgeon General is become one of the leading voices literally in the world to fight AIDS. Now, at that time, AIDS was thought to be a disease that only affected gay men. And so do you know what happened to C. Everett Koop? He started taking heat from the right as well because he was committed to caring for these people who are the image of God. And so the way Scott Sauls puts this is he says, when you follow the whole Jesus, you will face opposition. And what Jesus would add in the midst of this passage right here is that it might come from places that you wouldn't expect. That it could actually come from places within religious institutions. And what happens is that could bring with it some really unique temptations and really unique pressures. If you think about this from the disciples' perspective, being put out of the synagogue would have been a huge deal. It would have been cutting all kinds of ties with your religious community, all of your social ties as well. And so the temptation would be to feel this immense social pressure and to cave in the midst of it. Like, this is too much. I can't have all these ties cut. And so what Jesus says is that the ultimate danger is then that you might fall away because of that pressure. What's the solution? What do we do about this? Well, the second thing then we need to remember is that we need to remember that we belong to Jesus. We've got to remember that in the midst of opposition. You've got to remember, says Jesus, that you belong to me. That you are united to me, that I am the vine, that you are the branches, that I am the one that will give you life and sustain you. And though you will face opposition because of me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why is that so important to remember? Because it is so easy to forget in the face of really hard circumstances. So Paul Tripp calls this identity amnesia. This is in your bulletin. He says, human beings are always assigning to themselves some kind of identity. There are only two places to look. Either you'll be getting your identity vertically from who you are in Christ, or you'll be shopping for it horizontally in the situations, experiences, and relationships of your daily life. And if those horizontal opportunities are shut down around you, then it can get really, really tough. Jesus wants us to remember who and whose we are. Here's one practice for how we can remember together. It's by being vitally connected to a community of Christians. I mentioned, kids, one of the things that I wanted you to listen for were memory cafes. These are things that these groups of people in the Alzheimer's community. It's for people who are suffering from some kind of dementia, some early on-stage Alzheimer's, or family members, and it's an opportunity for them to come together and talk and encourage one another, even to try to remember things together. They're a community of memory. That's what the church is as well. It's a community of memory where we gather weekly to remind one another of the truth of the gospel. Because I need you to remind me that that's true, and you need me to remind you that that is true. Because if not, we will forget. And that's especially true if we're facing opposition. Third and final thing we need to remember, we've got to remember how Jesus responded to opposition. So how did Jesus respond to the opposition of the world? Passage hints at this in verse 21. I'd never noticed this before, but then I heard Brian Habig point this out, and it was fascinating to me. Look at verse 21. He says, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now he's talking about the Father sending the Son, but that might actually sound familiar to you if you're familiar with other parts of John's gospel. That's an echo of what is probably the most well-known, not probably, it is the most well-known verse in John's gospel. John 3:16 and 17, listen to it. "For God so loved the world." He loved the world. This is the world that is in rebellion against him. "That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Do you hear what's being said there? That rather than coming in destruction, rather than coming in judgment and condemnation to those who oppose him, this Jesus came and died for them. He actually went to the cross to bear the judgment that this world deserved. And here's the thing, all of us opposed him. In our sin, we rejected him. We rebelled against him. We, apart from his grace, were and would be still opposed to him. And we would have continued in that way if not for his grace. See, this is how he has responded to the world. This is what he has done for us. And it's this Jesus who invites you now to trust him. And to know that no matter how great the opposition might be that you face right now, or the opposition that you might face someday, he will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. You are united to him in all parts of his life, and that includes his resurrection life that will be yours. This is the one who offers life to you. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you that you did not spare your only son, but you gave him up for us all. That you, in a staggering way, loved the world in such a way that you would send your son in order that we could be saved and have life in him. Lord, we pray that we would cling to him. That we would cling to him in the midst of opposition we might face. And that we might see more and more people come to know this one who has given his life. We pray this all in his name. Amen.